everyone. This is Steve Donaghy with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's show is actually going to be the message that I delivered this last Sunday at the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, on John chapter 20, which is the resurrection chapter. And in it, I talk about the proofs that we have, the confirmations that we have for the resurrection, as well as walking through the text itself and pointing out some of the details of the resurrection that confirm our faith. And that should be able to be a good show for you. But before we do that, let me take care of some of the news and updates. First of all, be sure you're continuing to check us out on the web. You can do that at thelegacypodcast.com and look for updates and changes there. If you haven't subscribed yet to our updates news, and that will allow you to know exactly when the new shows come out so you can be first to listen to them and download them, those kinds of things. And also any other additional updates that I have, I send that through the automatic line that we have connected. So if you have not yet subscribed to that, you can do that in the right column. Also, you might want to consider becoming a member. You can do that in the right column as well. We have a premium membership program that you might want to look into, which is the Legacy Partner Program. And in that, you can, for $3 a month or $30 a year, you can help support the show. You can also have access to the Veggie Grow Guide, which I've created that helps you to plan out your garden based upon the kinds of seeds that you have and that kind of thing, and shows how far to plant apart and how much you need for each kind of plant, for how many people you have in your family and companion planting, those kinds of things. I also have on there a program that will help you to reduce your debt called the Debt Snowball. It's a spreadsheet on Excel that will enable you to show you the fastest way to pay off your debt. I also have on there a membership link to the Grow Veg. Anyway, we have the Veggie Grow Guide, which will allow you to map out the garden. It's a great resource for you to be able to illustrate and show where all your plants are going to be this year and the following year, and you can map that out online. And we have a 20% discount if you go through the Legacy Partner Program premium membership page and do that. That would be great. Plus, again, you can help support the show at less than 25 cents an episode, so consider that. And then finally, I want you to see about giving me comments and feedback. I would appreciate that. That would allow me to know what areas I need to improve, what you like, what you dislike about what I'm doing, and allow me to find out what you're thinking. And so you can give me feedback in a number of different ways. You can give me feedback directly at steve@thelegacypodcast.net. That's my email. Or you can give feedback through iTunes or one of the comments under the comments section of each of the episodes. Or you can give feedback by providing or to give me information through the contact me section on the left column of the website. Any of those will come to me and I will be able to evaluate what you have said and take it to heart. And I appreciate you doing that. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter and be sure to follow us there and share us with your friends so that we continue to grow the community. So that pretty much takes care of the business. Now let's go ahead and take care of listening to the message that I delivered to Mount Tabor Baptist Church this last Sunday. If you would like to follow along with me, I don't know how many of y'all have ever had the experience before where you went someplace expecting something, and then when you got there, you found something entirely different. If you think about it, you probably have come across that situation before. I know that this last Thursday, I had that experience because I had got the kids. Joanna had to take Samuel over to soccer game that he had, and I had to take Timothy and Abram to soccer practice. And so I got them, Timothy, in baseball practice. And so I took them over to the field in Cumberland and got them out. And I wanted to finish my book that I had. It just had a few chapters left or a few pages left. And so I sat in the van while I read my my book, sent them on their way. And I noticed that everybody seemed to be passing by in their uniforms. And I thought to myself, well, that's kind of strange. And then Lee passed by, and he was all decked out in his coaching uniform, and his sons went by, and they had their uniforms on. And I thought, there must be some t-ball games here, too. And didn't think anything more of it, continued reading. And then the stands started getting filled up, and I thought, I bet there's a game and not just practice. And so sure enough, I got out of my van, and I went and looked, and guess who was the only child on both teams who was not in uniform? It was Timothy.
So, needless to say, I went expecting practice and ended up watching a game. And on a more serious note, that's probably the similar situation that Mary found herself in when she went to the tomb. She was going there expecting to see a sealed up tomb, having to find a way of removing the stone away so that she could get in there and continue anointing the body of Jesus. But when she gets there, she finds something totally different. Her expectations were totally changed. And she had to come to grips with it. It took her a while to come to grips with it. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at chapter 20, and we're going to kind of walk through the text and then come up with some implications or some principles that we can gather or glean from the text. It's the passage of the Gospel of John that accounts for the resurrection. Now, all four of the Gospels have a resurrection account in them, and they sometimes have some correlation, and sometimes there are some additional material in one that's not found in some of the other ones. And so if we were to look at the entire account, we would have to look at all three of the all four of the Gospels, but we're just going to look at John's content and what is found here. And in verses 1 and 2, what we find is that Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty and reports to Peter and John her findings. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Now on the first day of the week," of course this was Sunday, and if you recall, Jesus was crucified on Friday. Now we know in the scriptures that it talks about him being lame for 3 days in the tomb. Well, if you figure Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, it wasn't 3 full days. Now the reason why it wasn't 3 full days is because on Jewish reckoning, they accounted, if you had a partial day, it counted as a full day in their eyes. And so Jesus wasn't in there for 72 hours. He was probably in there for more like 50 hours or something like that. We don't know the exact time that he rose from the grave. But part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday, he was in the grave. And so that's where we come up with the 3 days. So this is very early Sunday morning. It says he went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And so she had enjoyed the Sabbath as much as she could enjoy the Sabbath, having lost her Savior, what she thought. And so early as she could on Sunday morning, she gets up to go and to anoint Jesus at the tomb. It says, and she saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb. So as she approaches, she's thinking to herself, how are we going to roll away this stone? In fact, there was two others with her, and she was probably corresponding with them saying, how in the world are we going to be able to roll away this stone? Who's going to do that for us? But as they approach, what does she find? She finds the stone already removed. And so she begins to wonder. And it says in verse 2, then she ran, came to Simon Peter. Now, we don't have any more details. Apparently, she got there. Maybe she looked around a little bit. And she began to question what had happened. And so she, in the process, she runs back to Peter and John. And she's thinking to herself, somebody has taken the body. Someone got into the tomb and stole away Jesus. And so she comes to verse 2. Then she ran to Simon Peter and came to the other disciple. Of course, the other disciple was John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and John, hearing this news, maybe not necessarily believing what she had said or wanting to get some more information that she was not able to deliver them, they run to the tomb. And so we find Peter and John going to the tomb and observing it empty and believing in verses 3 through 10. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and there was a foot race, not necessarily a competitive one, but John may have been a little bit younger, maybe a little bit better shape, and he ends up outrunning Peter, it says, and they comes to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him. Now what do we know about Simon? Simon's pretty bold. He's kind of boisterous and rash, and he doesn't hesitate when he gets there. He doesn't stop like John did and peek in. He just barges right in. Then Simon Peter came following, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in the place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And so they go into the tomb, and what do they find in the tomb? They don't find a body, but what do they find? They find all the grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in lying there. But they weren't lying there as though someone had struggled to get the body out. They were lying there folded, put away nice and neatly, as though somebody had been there to fold them up. Now, if someone had come and taken away the body, if it was a grave robber or the Jews or somebody like that who was threatened with the idea of that, they would have come and they would have taken away the entire body. They wouldn't have left the cloths. And if they had left the cloths, then they wouldn't have been folded up neatly there. They would have been just maybe thrown down on the ground. And so this indicates that there was something else that had happened. And of course, we know that something else is that Jesus had made his way through the cloths and then was able to fold them up and put them away. Maybe it was the angels that folded them up. But either way, Jesus was not in them, and there was no struggle in his body being taken away. So then we come to verses 11 through verse 13. And Mary then probably had followed John and Peter back to the tomb. Did not run necessarily, but had walked back wanting to find out. Maybe she didn't pass John and Peter on the way, and so hadn't heard the news that the grave clothes were there. And so she was going to maybe mourn the loss of the body of Jesus. So verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is one of the only places in the entire Bible where when someone meets an angel, they are not overwhelmed with fear. In almost every case in the Bible, when someone meets with an angel, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she met with the angel, she was in awe. She was fearful at first, before the angel said, peace be still. And so it is true here, even in this case, she should be afraid, but because of her grief was so overwhelming, she was not afraid. Instead, she continued to grieve the loss of Jesus. And so she was able to dialogue with these angels without being afraid. Because they had taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She still thinks someone has stolen the body. Now, it's interesting if you want to back up to verse 9 where it says, for as yet they did not know the scriptures that he might rise again from the dead. Now, we have talked about that over and over again, how in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it really, really clear what he was going to happen. He says, for 3 days and I'm going to rise again. Take down this temple and I'll rebuild it. And he continually talks about his resurrection and what's going to take place. And yet it seems as though there was some blinders over their eyes that prevented them from understanding the scriptures in its fullest context until after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so here, Mary is still confused. She still thinks that the body had been taken away by somebody else. So verse 14, then she said to them, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, this is interesting that she didn't know that it was Jesus. So apparently Jesus' body had been so changed that there was some resemblance, as we'll see in a moment. They were able to see the nail piercings. They were able to see and feel the piercing in his side from the spear thrust. And yet there was still some discontinuity between his body that he had while he was on the earth and his resurrected body, so much so that she did not comprehend who he was. Now, it could also be that he had so prevented her understanding that she didn't know. We know that when Jesus was also talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't understand who he was either. And so I don't know whether this was a spiritual blinder that had been put up or some kind of physical difference that he had in his body that prevented this. But nonetheless, she doesn't understand. It also could be that because she was so overcome with grief and her eyes were so covered with tears and she just saw blurry. And she couldn't see through all of her tears who this was. And she thought that maybe this was Gardner. Verse 15, so supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried away the body, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now those were both expressions of affection. And so when Jesus mentioned her name, her eyes were opened and she realized who it was. And of course, this reminds us of John chapter 15, where it says that, or John chapter 10, where it says that my sheep hear my voice and I call each of them by name. And so when he calls out to her by name, she hears and she responds. And so verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." So he is trying to tell her, look, yes, this is me. I am physical. You can touch me, but do not cling to me because I'm not going to be here forever. I am going to have to go away to my Father. And so I'm only going to be here temporarily, so do not cling to me. I don't think he said, "Don't hug me," or something like that. I probably think that there was a great deal of that going on. And yet, there was this aspect of him not being able to hang around that prevented her from clinging to him. And then verses 19 through 20, we find Jesus revealing himself to the disciples. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," so now it's Sunday evening, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled." Now, the word "shut" here actually has a more intensive wording to it. It could be more translated "locked." So these doors were closed and locked. And the reason why they were closed and locked, it says, for fear of the Jews. I mean, after all, here are the disciples gathering around. They were the ones who had followed Jesus, and their master had been crucified. And there was probably a great deal of fear as to whether or not the Jews were going to round up the rest of the disciples also and crucify them. And so, having lost their leader, having some bewilderment in their faith, they are now gathered in this room trying to figure out what to do. And so what does Jesus do? It says Jesus came and stood in the midst. We don't know how he got there. Apparently, he just appeared. He was able to walk through the wall, come through the closed door, whatever it was. His body, now being resurrected, had no physical barriers anymore. He didn't have to walk through. Now, we know that even when before his resurrection, he was able to walk on the water. And, you know, he was able to do some of the things that are miraculous in that extent. But this is even greater than that. He just all of a sudden appears to them in this room. And he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Remember how I said sometimes the Bible has understatements where it says they flogged him, they crucified him. Well, here's another one of those understatements. They were glad when they saw him. I think that there was a great deal more than gladness going on when they saw Jesus. When he says, "Look, see my nail-scarred hands and my nail prints in my feet. Look at the spear thrust in my side. It's me." I guarantee that they were overwhelmed with joy and gladness in seeing him. And so verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and they were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you also." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you have forgiven any their sins, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, what he's doing here is he is commissioning them for the work. He realizes that he is about to go. Now, we know another commissioning comes the book of Acts when he is ascending into heaven and he commanding them. We also know in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Great Commission. And then we also know that upon the Holy Spirit's coming upon the believers in Acts chapter 2, we have another fulfillment of this commissioning taking place. And so Jesus, through all of these processes, are trying to get the disciples to a place where they are ready to carry on his mission. Now, he'd been with them for 3.5 years, but they still didn't quite get it. It wasn't until after the Holy Spirit came upon them, until after they had received the fullness of the promise of the Spirit, that they were able then to carry on the work that he had called them to do. But here he gives them a down payment. He gives them a taste of the Spirit. He gives them a renewing of their life and a commitment for him. And he tells them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this does not teach the doctrine that the church can actually forgive sins. The Roman Catholic Church took this up in the early parts of the medieval times and claimed that when you go to confession and you confess your sins to the church and the priest says, you know, your sins are forgiven you, they actually have that power to be. That's not what he's teaching here, I don't believe. I think what he's teaching here is he's teaching that through the proclamation of the gospel, people can be saved through that proclamation. And through the proclamation, as they put their faith in Christ, God then reveals whether or not they are redeemed and their sins are forgiven through whether or not they receive the gospel when it is preached to them. And then verses 24 through 29, we have the demands of Thomas before he believes. It says in verse 24, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So it was just the 10. Now, I don't know where Thomas was at the time, but it was just the 10. There may have been some other disciples around there. Some of the 70 that were also called disciples. Maybe Mary and the other Mary and the other Mary and Salome and some of those that had been at the cross were all there. And so it wasn't just necessarily the 10. There was some others. But Thomas was absent. And so here it says that he was here in this case. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, I put my finger into his print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So here we have Doubting Thomas. That's where he gets his name, right? From this event where he says, unless I see those things, unless I put my hand into the spot, I will not believe. He was a skeptic. He says, this can't be. And so Jesus has to prove himself to him. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came to the door being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. So he appears again after 8 days. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so he fulfills the request that Thomas had. He obviously had heard, no doubt, he hears all things. And so he heard the complaint of Thomas, that Thomas needed to be able to see and to feel before he would believe. And so in a way, complying to Thomas's request, he appears again so that Thomas might also believe. He says, reach your hand here, feel, know that it is I. And then verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He believed. He believed based upon the evidence that was before him. He believed based upon his ability to be able to see Jesus for who he truly is as the Lord and Savior. And then verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know who he's referring to there? Us. We've never seen, at least I've never seen Jesus in the flesh. And yet I believe. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So verses 30 through 31 then, we have the purpose in which John wrote the gospel. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There were many other signs that Jesus did that are not written in this book. We know that John said that if he was to record all that Jesus did, there would be books and books and books, and the library couldn't fill all the books that Jesus did. And so we only have a snippet of what Jesus did while he was on the earth. And yet it is sufficient. It is enough for us to be able to believe. And then we have where it says that he did this so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And so eternal life is the purpose. The way in which we do that is through belief. And he has given us the ability to believe by recording for us the evidence of the resurrection and the evidence of Jesus' reality. And so we can believe. So what can we gain as application, or what kind of implications or principles can we glean from this passage? Well, the first thing is that there are ample confirmations of the resurrection. There are ample confirmations of the resurrection. In fact, what we have here, there are many, but I have identified four confirming facts. And the first is the empty tomb. We see this in verses 1 and 2. There was no one in the tomb. The body was gone when the disciples got there. And we know from other places that he had arisen from the grave. In Matthew, it says that he arose and that the angels explained to the disciples who came that Jesus had arisen from the grave. So the empty tomb, there's no body there. We also find the refurbished burial clothes. They were set aside nice and neatly in order, meaning that Jesus didn't have to struggle to take them off. He just came right on through them because he had been resurrected. Now, this is, of course, different than Lazarus. If you remember when Lazarus came back out of the tomb, remember when we preached on that and how Jesus called forth Lazarus, and Lazarus came out, and what was he wearing when he came out? He was wearing his grave clothes, right? He didn't come out through his grave clothes. He came out with his grave clothes on. And then it was commanded that they take off his grave clothes. I believe Jesus came out of the grave clothes when he came up out of the resurrection. And so there was some difference there. The refurbished burial clothes, the folded clothes. He had the head cloth folded. This indicates that his body was not stolen. If it had been stolen, they would have not left those behind, especially nice and neatly folded. And then verses 11 through 20, we see the transformed body. This is also indication, confirmation of his resurrection. He was able to transport through the grave clothes. He was able to transport through walls. He had the marks of the crucifixion and the piercing, but did not seem to affect him. No longer was he under pain. He maybe had scars. He had indications that he had been crucified, but it didn't have any consequences for him. This also shows that he was neither a ghost, nor did he have a physical body like ours. It was different. So they weren't just hallucinating. They actually saw a physical body that they could touch, and yet it was a physical body different than the physical body that was laid on the cross. And then we also have the eyewitness's testimony of a skeptic. One of the things I like about the Gospels is that they don't picture the disciples as these great, honorable, without fault people. In fact, quite the opposite. When you look at the Gospels, you see that all these disciples had all kinds of problems. They didn't believe, they fought with one another, they challenged, they ran away when times got tough. And here we have Thomas, who should have believed. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. When the disciples told him, "We saw Jesus," he should have said, "Great, hallelujah." But what did he say instead? He said, "No, I don't believe that. Unless I see him for myself and put my hand in the side, I'm not going to believe." And so it shows to us that the skeptic had been proven wrong, and that there was reality in the life of Christ. There's confirmations to the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to do teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Did you catch that? Many infallible proofs. There are many infallible proofs to testify to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how many of y'all do online transactions for your banking or anything like that. My main bank is actually in San Antonio, Texas. And so I don't do any, regular banking. I do it all online, but it's pretty cool with all the technology we have. Actually, on my smartphone now, I can take a picture of my check, and my check can then get sent through my iPhone into the bank in San Antonio. And when I do that, of course, there's all kinds of confirmations that need to take place. When I first upload it, it confirmed, you have to say confirm picture. I confirm the picture, make sure the picture looks good or whatever. And then when I do the transaction, I have to confirm the transaction. It says confirm transaction. And then when I get the receipt, there's a confirm for receipt. And the reason for that is that they want to make sure that the evidence is there, that you've really done what you said you were going to do, and that it's an accurate indication. And the same thing is true when it comes to Christ. He wanted to have some evidence there. He wanted to reveal those evidence to us in the scriptures so that our faith is not based upon some leap into the unknown, but rather it is based upon the realities of historical truth. So when we evaluate historical events, one thing that we must do is we must determine what evidence there is for that event. Juries do this all the time. Evidence demands a verdict. They look at the evidence that confirms or denies an event, and then they make a judgment on that. And in the case of the resurrection, there is ample evidence to confirm the fact of the resurrection. This is emphasized because Christianity is not based on some leap of faith, but rather it's based on the understanding of evidence. So secondly, no amount of evidence will convince the spiritually blind. I found it very interesting that Jesus never appears to unbelievers after the resurrection. Isn't that strange? You would think that if he's going to make himself a reality, he would go to King Herod and he'd say, or he'd go to Pilate and say, "See, I was the king, and I'm back to life." But he didn't do that. Who'd he go to? He went to believers. He went to the disciples. It says he appeared to over 500 people, but all five of those 100 people were people who already believed in him to some extent. They already knew who he was. The two people who were walking on the road to Emmaus, they were disciples. The 12 here that were gathered, they were disciples. Or the 11 here that were disciples. He appeared to others, and they were all people who had believed in him. Why is that? Because it wouldn't have mattered if he had appeared out of the dead to those who hadn't believed. There's no amount of evidence that will convince those who are blind to the truth. Jesus says it this way in a parable, or some people call it a parable, some people call it a real story that took place with names, and I'm not going to debate that subject at this point, but in Luke chapter 16, we read about the rich man and Lazarus. And it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed by the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip a tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here cannot, nor can those pass, nor from those there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" So what's he asking? He's saying, look, Lazarus is now in Abraham's bosom. He's seen the reality of the event. Send him back to my brothers, so that they might believe. And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the scriptures. They should be able to believe from the scriptures, shouldn't they? And Lazarus says, or the rich man says, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will believe." But he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." And so even if Jesus was to appear to King Herod or Pilate or the Sanhedrin or any of these Jewish religious leaders who put him on the cross, even if he was to appear to them and say, "It is me, the one you crucified, Jesus, look at my nail prints, look at my side, my spear thrust, it's me. I'm alive and I am the king." They would have said, "Nah, I don't believe it." They wouldn't have believed it. Why? Because they were blinded to the truth. Their hearts were hardened. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You see, it's a heart issue. It's not an evidence issue. It reminds me of a situation, I think I've told you before, but there was a Christian evangelist who went around on various campuses, Christian campuses, or not Christian campuses, college campuses all over the nation, doing evangelism. And he would enter into conversations with people and have them dialogue, and he would ask them questions, and, you know, he'd share the gospel with them. And he was at Harvard one time, and he was sharing the gospel, and there was a guy there who said, "You know, I don't believe anything that what you're saying is true. I don't believe the Bible. I think it was written by man. There's no confirming evidence for it." And Cliff was his name, told the guy to go home and said, "You know, you seem like a young man, sharp, bright. Why don't you go home and read the book of Isaiah and then read the book of Matthew and come back and tell me that the Bible is not true." And so the young man went and read the book of Isaiah and read the book of Matthew, and he came back and he told Cliff, he says, "Okay, I believe the Bible might be true." And Cliff says, "Great, so you're ready to receive the Christ as your Savior." He says, "Oh no, I didn't say that." And Cliff goes, "Why?" And he goes, "Well, because, see, I'm living with my girlfriend. And I know that the Bible says I shouldn't be doing that. And so, I don't want to believe." Was it a problem of evidence? It wasn't a problem of evidence. It was a problem of spiritual blindness. He didn't want to believe. And so it's God who gives us the ability to believe. It's God who gives us the ability to want to believe. And then we are persuaded by the evidence. We must pray for God to open the hearts of those who do not believe, because they will not believe otherwise. We must not give up hope because some do not believe, but we must pray that God open their hearts. We must preach to all, but focus on those whose hearts are opened. And then number 3, what must we do? We must believe and acquire life. It says in verses 30 and 31 that is the purpose for the gospel writing. The purpose that John wrote the whole gospel was so that we might believe and have life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's belief and life. John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." John 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him have everlasting life." John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, written by the same author, says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has seen the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You see, it's through belief that life is obtained. Do you believe? Then you have eternal life. That's what the scriptures teach. If you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, how then can you have eternal life? If Jesus cannot rise from the grave, then how can any of us rise from the grave? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, our faith is futile. We are of all people most pitiable because we believe in a lie. But what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus did rise from the grave. There's evidence to the fact. And so we can believe that we too will rise from the grave. The resurrection is like the power behind faith. We have all been without electrical power when the power goes out and can't run any of our electrical equipment, can't turn on the shower because of our water pumps and, you know, everything else. And Well, that's the way it is without Christ. We are powerless. We are without faith. We are without life. We're dead. But with Christ, we can have life. Thank God that our faith does not have power because they are, or thank God that our faith does have power because there are ample confirmations to the resurrection. And with an open heart and with an open book, we can believe and have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray.
And with that, this has been episode, I think, 32 of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?